And today, we start a three-week series called Peace Process. And we're going to be looking at a promise that God gives us that relates to anxiety versus peace. And, of course, the Bible is dripping with promises and confirmation and reassurance about peace as our heritage. But this passage in Philippians 4 is certainly, I think, one of the most beautiful and powerful passages in the New Testament. And it's had a big impact in my life, and we're going to walk through it the next 3 weeks. And it is a peace process, as we'll talk about. $300 billion a year, not 300 million, but $300 billion a year is what is estimated that employers spend in our country for work missing and for health costs related to stress and worry and anxiety. Okay? $300 billion a year. Now, I don't know how they study that and come up with that figure. If I was in charge of that, I think I would be overstressed, you know? But somehow that's the figure they come up with, the estimate they come up with. You don't need to hear that figure to know that stress and anxiety and worry and these things are big factors, because every one of us relates to these things in our lives. We have many things that we can worry about, many things we can be stressed about. Philippians 4, the passage that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 4 through 9, is a promise written by Paul the Apostle. It has some powerful principles in it, and I want to walk through the process today and the next 2 weeks. And really, the promise—it's a promise of peace, which I think for most of us can feel like sometimes the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, that thing that's elusive. We desire it, we want it, but it's easier said than done, isn't it? And how do we have peace? Well, let's look at this passage, Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Let's read it. Paul says this: rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's the first promise of peace, verse 7, that there is a peace which transcends understanding that is promised to us. Verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned and received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And that last phrase, verse 9 there, is the second promise for peace here, that the God of peace will be with us. We can experience his peace. Peace of mind, peace of soul. I think, you know, if you ask various people of different walks of life, what do they want most in the world? I think that you would hear a lot of different things depending on who the person is. You might hear about financial goals. You might hear, you know, oh, I really want that that yacht or boat or whatever. Or I want a financial security or health. Very, very important things. But whatever the answers are, really the underlying answer is peace, contentment, joy, and satisfaction, isn't it? And whatever specifics people list or would answer to that question are really things that they believe would give them peace of mind and contentment. Well, God's promise to us is peace. And I think that's quite a challenge, because I think it's a question we need to ask ourselves. I would ask myself, do I really believe that? Can I have peace as I walk through all the twists and turns of life? And so I think real important to realize that peace that God talks about is not the absence of stress. It's not the absence of problems. We are going to have problems. He talks about a peace that transcends our life and transcends understanding. Jesus talked about peace many times, but in John 16:33, he gives us a wonderful promise that goes along with the passage we're looking at. He says, I have told you these things, Jesus speaking, I have told you these things, so then in me, you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, that's a beautiful promise of peace. In me, you may have peace. But really, there's two promises in this verse, isn't there? We like the one, it's peace. But the other promise is, Jesus, from the lips of Jesus, he says, you will have trouble. In this world, he says, you will have trouble. In the world we live in, a world that has fallen, a world that is sin-filled, and as a result of that, we are mortal and subject to death, we're subject to sickness, ill health, all kinds of stress and strains. He says, you're going to have trouble. Jesus promises that. But he makes another promise to go along with it. In me, you can have peace. Peace is not the absence of trouble. In fact, we're looking at this passage written by Paul in Philippians. This letter was written while Paul was in imprisonment. He was living in the midst of a trouble that not one of us would ever want to experience or wish on someone else. He's writing his letter from imprisonment. Jesus says, in me you have peace. And you know, one of the names of Jesus is the Prince of Peace. There's many names for Jesus that are mentioned in the scripture, many titles. And one of them is the Prince of Peace. The very one that we've come to believe in, the very one we've accepted as our Savior, is nothing less than the very Prince of Peace. So as believers in Christ, what we're talking about today and the next 2 weeks is our heritage as believers. It's our heritage. But here's the little tricky part. It's not automatic. Just because we know Christ, just because we've accepted Christ as our Savior, and I hope that you have done that, that you understand you're a sinner, that you have failed before a holy God, but that God loves you. He came to this earth. He died on the cross, and the person of Jesus paid for your sins. And if we accept Christ as Savior, we have forgiveness and eternal life. But just because we've accepted Christ as Savior does not mean we're going to walk in His peace and experience His peace through life. Because it's a process. And like everything else in our faith, it's a relational process. It's not impersonal. It's not mechanical. It's relational. But we have to engage in the process. When I was growing up, one of my favorite comedy TV shows, sitcoms, in the 1960s was F Troop. Some of you are old enough to remember F Troop. And it was about the a cavalry fort and these kind of bungling cavalry troopers and these bungling tribe of Indians, the Hakawis, who got their name because one time they were lost in the desert and the chief said, "Where the Hakawi? Where the Hakawi? Oh, we're the Hakawis? Okay, we're the Hakawis." So there was a Captain Parmenter that was in chief of, captain of cavalry fort. And the Hakawis were going to attack because of some shenanigans going on. They were going to attack the fort. And Captain Parmenter says to the Hakawi chief, he says, "Chief, you can't attack the fort. We smoked a peace pipe." Chief says, "I didn't inhale." Now, I didn't know at the time that there was somebody else roughly in my generation who was growing up and also watching that show and learned his public relations from that. And that was Bill Clinton, President Bill Clinton. "I didn't inhale." So they can go ahead and attack. No peace. Well, we need to inhale. We need to inhale the process that we see dripping in Scripture, and particularly here in Philippians 4 that we're looking at. We need to work the process if we hope to have the peace that is our heritage. So let's look back in Philippians 4, verse 4, and it starts off this way. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now, this sounds almost circular, okay? It's a passage that promises peace, and it starts off by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord." That sounds dangerously close to me like, don't worry, have peace in Christ. It's almost like it's giving the answer, like it's circular. If you're rejoicing, then apparently you don't have anxiety. You have peace. But we need to look at it because it's very important here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, notice he repeats it with emphasis. He says, rejoice in the Lord, and he says, it's almost like he gets us by the collar, and he says, I'll say it again. That's another way of saying, listen to me. This is important. And he repeats himself. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. This is important. If we want to know what it is to have the peace process working in our life, we need to learn to rejoice in the Lord. Now, I think it's really cool that we have a God, that the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, wants us to rejoice with him, wants us to rejoice in him, to celebrate him. Think about it. In the ancient world, the pagan gods were not something that you celebrated and rejoiced in. You feared. You cowered from. There was a certain dread. There was heavy, strange obligations. And many people today even see God, and maybe you wrestle with this, see God as a burden, as something, someone who imposes heavy obligations. And they're all caught up with the weight of laws and rules and burdens and religious regulations and these kind of things. But the heart of our Christian experience is anything but that. It really begins with rejoicing, celebration. We're invited, almost it's like being invited to a party, to have joy and rejoice and celebrate, because what we're doing is celebrating a relationship of love. We are loved. We are cared for. We are embraced. Look at 1 John 3, first couple verses there. There's so many scriptures we could turn to, but we'll look at this one. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now, speaking to those who have accepted Christ as Savior, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. It's all about a love relationship. He says, now we are children of God. And he says, do you see? Can you see the love that God has lavished upon us? I love that word, lavished. I rarely use that word, but I like it. And what I always think of, I get an image of the old soap or shampoo commercials, you know, where you just see all the suds as a person's taking a shower or washing their hair, and the suds just so mounts up because they're trying to show how rich their shampoo is. I haven't seen a commercial in about 3 years now. I got a DVR, and I hardly ever watch commercials. I'd rather record it ahead of time, watch it later. But I remember those commercials. Lavish, overabundance. That's what that word says. God has overabundantly lavished upon you his love. He loves you. He embraces you. He accepts you. All in his grace, all in his mercy. It's all possible because of Christ and his paying for our sin. It sets God the Father free to pour out his love upon us. This is our starting point, is the love of God. Scripture says we love God first because he first loves us. Loved us, loves us. Love does not begin with us. We don't have anything to give. God gives his love. He doesn't just give it, just doesn't just parcel it out. He lavishes it upon us. And the more we know that, the more we rest in that, the more we grow in that knowledge, and that knowledge becomes really touches us deep within. It becomes a conviction of our heart. There is a joy that wells up. There is a love for him and a joy, an appreciation, a thankfulness, and it's something to be rejoiced in. Rejoice in the Lord always. See, a lot of us, we have trouble feeling loved. We have a trouble believing and understanding and comprehending the grace and the love of God. We all have a problem with that to various extents. But our relationship with the Lord, I think of, is the joy of a newborn baby when a baby is born. A few weeks ago, our third grandchild was born, Kennedy, and Ben and Lauren. And it's a joyous occasion. Many of you, if you had kids, you've been through that, you have grandkids, you know it's a joyful time. Everybody celebrates it. Everybody's excited. We are the newborn children. We are the children of God. We have been lavished with love. Just like when a newborn child is born into a healthy family, hopefully with healthy parents who love them, they lavish that love upon them. Or I think of a more romantic experience. Have you ever been in love? You ever had that first love, that excitement? Maybe you're in school and there's that girl or there's that guy and it makes you kind of crazy and you think about them all the time and it's emotional and you start acting stupid and you're distracted and all of that. Because it's a romantic excitement of love. That's the kind of thing we're talking about in our relationship with the Lord. And it all begins from inside, His love, His excitement over us, His celebrating of us, His embrace of us. It's based in His mercy and His grace, His love. And Scripture says God is love. His engaging of us, His interacting with us, His intervening in our life, and it has to do with His person, the beauty of His person. It's not just about us, it's about Him, primarily about Him, His beauty, the qualities of His character and all that He is, and it's relational. We love Him because He first loved us. So we rejoice in that. The more you know that, the more you really believe that, the more it's a conviction of your heart. We learn to rejoice in that. That's not automatic. We maybe sometimes have to tell ourselves, rejoice, celebrate, express thankfulness. We're going to talk about that in our series, thankfulness. But we need to rejoice in the Lord. It's the first thing Paul says in this passage. Now, we've been talking about rejoicing in the Lord. Now I want to talk about rejoicing in the Lord as opposed to rejoicing in other things, okay? The Lord needs to be first. It says rejoice in the Lord. So the Lord is the center of our lives. He is first in our life. He comes before everything else. And I will say this, that sometimes, often, the first breakdown in the peace process, the first breakdown, the first thing that very subtly begins to erode our basis of peace is that we are rejoicing more in other things. The Lord is not in the center of it all. Sometimes we see the Lord as a means to an end. We pray for things. We see Him as the means to get other things. But the Lord is the end. He's the goal. And our anxiety often, not always, but often, results from a breakdown of putting other things ahead of the Lord. I read an interesting little story in the last couple weeks. A man was talking about he was at a restaurant / video kids play area, where they have lots of video games and different kinds of games for children. And so they were over in the dining area, and then his little 4 or 5-year-old wanders over into the games. Very, very, little daughter, very, very excited, you know, a little kid, and there's all these games that are made for the kids, and she goes over into that area, drifts off from them, and she's all excited about the games, and she's looking and running from one to another and all of this. But then all of a sudden it dawns on her. His eyes are on her, but she's some distance away, and it's kind of crowded and busy. And he's watching her, and all of a sudden it comes to her that she doesn't know where mom and daddy are. And she's confused. But he's watching her the whole time, but letting it play out. And so now She's still in the midst of all these exciting games, but she has no peace. She's stressing. She's worried because she's disconnected from the security and the love of her parents. Of course, he knew, but he watched. What an illustration. Can you see yourself in that at all? Do you ever get so caught up in the other things of life, the things that are very important, some very good things, maybe some wonderful things, such as your family or your children, your loved ones? Or you get so caught up with things that bring pleasure or things that are fun or things that are fulfilling, whether it's financial goals or it's your work or even serving the Lord, even doing things for the Lord. It can be anything other than the Lord. And we get fulfillment from these things and excitement, and they are wonderful in their place. But then we become like that child. When they get caught up and they distract us from Him, from the Lord, and we're rejoicing in those things above Him, we lose our peace. Anxiety sneaks up on us. Stress and worry sneaks up on us. Be careful about putting anything above the Lord. And you say, well, in theory, you say, I would never do that. Well, I know, in theory. But in reality, in life, it sneaks up on us. And we often do it and we don't even realize we're doing it. We obsess on it more. We think more on it. And it can be the most important things in life. Parents, it can be your children. You can love your children more than you love God. It's not hard to do. I think it happens a lot. And if you've allowed God to subtly slip out of that first place and you're rejoicing more in your kids or whatever else it may be, your job, your career, your financial goals, your toys, whatever it is, things get out of whack. If it's your kids, if you are really, honestly, loving the Lord more than the kids, rejoicing in the Lord, or rather rejoicing in your kids more than the Lord, you know what's going to happen? A lot of things get out of whack. You'll become an over-controller. Because if they mean absolutely everything to you, it leads to excess worry. And that leads to excess control. And then sometimes that leads to soft discipline because you're afraid to say no. Because maybe they won't like you. They'll get mad at you. And on and on and on. Nothing, including the most beautiful things in our lives, the blessings that God gives us, including our children, or anything else that you need to fill in the blank, nothing will satisfy the innermost depth of your soul. And it's not fair, if we're talking about your kids or some other person that you have on a pedestal, it's not fair to expect them to fulfill you to that extent. It was Pascal who said, "We all have a God-shaped vacuum in our heart, and nothing else can fill it. It's shaped only like God." And so we need to rejoice in the Lord. Nothing else can satisfy that. I think it was Anselm who said, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." It is a very unloving thing, and I'll just stick with the example of the kids because I think it's a powerful one, but you can fill in the blank. It is a very unloving thing to love your children more than God, to put them first. It does not serve them well. It messes things up. It messes you up. And they need an example. They need you to be the example in their life of one who loves the Lord first and who pleases the Lord and walks with the Lord and has this rejoicing in the love of God. In Isaiah 44, I don't know if I should look at it for time. I guess we got time. All right, Isaiah 44. Interesting passage, and it talks about idols. So while we're talking about this thing of rejoicing in the Lord, meaning rejoicing in Him above other things in life, it really feathers into the subject of idols. Okay? An idol is anything that we put above God. And in Isaiah 44, in the ancient world, you know, they literally made idols, physical things that they would bow down and worship to. And this passage is very powerful. It really mocks the whole thing. And God is speaking here through the prophet. And he says in Isaiah 44, I believe it's verse 12, the carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He's talking about a carpenter making a physical idol. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He's making an idol to put in a shrine. Now look at this. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak tree. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Now, that's beautiful. God created the trees of the forest. It's a gift back in Genesis 1. He says, all of this is for you. Take it, use it, subdue it. So this is a God-given blessing. The carpenter cuts down the tree. He builds a fire with it. He warms himself. That's great. Or he builds a house or whatever he does. But then something very perverse happens. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. Save me. Fulfill me. Make me happy. Give me joy and contentment, he says to this tree that he himself formed. That's an idol. That's what we do with idols. And we can make idols out of the very blessings of God. The thing that strikes me about this passage is that from the same tree, he has proper use of it, proper blessing, builds a house or makes a fire and warms himself, and with the rest, in out of balance, he makes an idol and says, fulfill me, save me, make me happy. We must be careful. If you want to have peace in your life, rejoice in the Lord. And don't make idols out of the wonderful blessings God has given you. Don't misuse them. Verse 18, he's speaking of those who do that. He says, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. As we move on, I want to pose the question to you and want you to think about it. Is there an idol in your life? Is there something that you've taken that is a blessing from God, perhaps, and yet you have rejoiced more in that than in the Lord? You are anchoring your soul to that, whether it's your children, whether it's your grandchildren, your spouse, your family, your career, things that you own. I'm asking you to answer the question. Because to the extent that that is true of you, to that extent, probably not going to experience the peace of God. The next thing we'll see in verse 5, Philippians 4, 5. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Do you feel that? Do you know that? The Lord is always near. I've mentioned this before, but I used to, in this passage, which has had a big impact on my life, I always overlooked this thing about the Lord is near, and I actually had a question in my mind, what's this thing about gentleness got to do with it? Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. And then it dawned on me that the reason we can have a gentleness, the reason we can be calm and have a gentle way about us, have a sweet spirit about us, is when we believe and understand and are resting in the fact that the Lord is near. We have the security of the Lord. And there can be a gentleness about us. I'm two different people. If I'm anxious about something, if I'm worrying about something, if I'm uptight about something, I can be edgy to those around me. I can be maybe real quiet and distant because I'm preoccupied. If I'm trusting God about those very things and I know He's near, it takes off the edge. And there's a gentleness. So they very much relate. But the concept, the truth, the reality, it's not a concept, it's a reality. The Lord is near. He is always near. Whether or not we feel it, He walks with us intimately. Now, most of us know this theoretically and doctrinally. Psalm 139, I would encourage you to read that whole psalm. It's a beautiful exposition of the closeness of God. We'll look at just a couple verses, 139, 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, which means the depths of the sea, I think you are there. And the passage goes on and on. Wherever I go, I can't get away from you. You are there. You are there. You are with me. You are always present. Now, let me ask you a question. How often in your typical day are you conscious and aware of the Lord's being right there with you? With you? With you in the circumstances of your day, the pressures of your day, the worries of your day, the stresses of your day. Are you conscious of that? Do you start your day renewing your awareness of God's presence? You know, Bill Hybels, a pastor up in Chicago of a church that had a tremendous impact through his church and through many other churches they've influenced. But we went to a seminar where he was speaking, and he said he has a rule in his own life, has had it for years. He says, I don't let my feet touch the ground until my knees do. When he gets out of bed, he literally slips out of bed onto his knees. And the whole reason is so that he can get in the presence of God at the beginning of his day, be reminded that God is alive, that God is real, that God is present, and that whatever he goes through in that day, God is there. Starts his day off on that foot, or literally on that knee. I'm not saying we have to do that, but I think that's a powerful example. Powerful illustration. Do you start your day with the presence, the knowledge of the presence of God? Do you remind yourself of this? How often do you feel that God is present? Do you really know it? Really have a conviction about it? Ask yourself that question. Don't skirt this stuff. I know you want peace. I know you want the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. So if you want that, don't skirt the questions and the issues that come up as a part of that process to have that. There were surveys done that show that born-again believers, people who say that they have no Christ as Savior and are born again, a third of them have said that they either never or only once or twice in their life really felt God's presence in their life. Did you catch that? A third of them said once or twice or never was their answer did they feel God's presence, really felt it in their life. I don't know about you, but that's shocking to me. And others, the answers tended to be pretty namby-pamby. Now, I'm not as concerned about feeling His presence as I am about believing His presence. Because feelings and emotions come from faith, okay? We don't walk by faith, by emotions. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. But if you believe something and it becomes a conviction in your heart, it affects your feelings, your emotions. How often do you feel God's presence in your life? We mentioned it before, one of Jesus' names is Prince of Peace. I'll tell you another one of his names, Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, prophecy of Christ. They shall call his name Emmanuel. You know what Emmanuel means? It means God is with you. That's what the name means. The very name of Jesus is that I am with you. When you're going to work, when you're tired and crabby, when you're stressed about something, you're thinking about something, I'm with you. I'm with you in all my strength and all my comfort and all my love and my grace and my mercy, all my wisdom to get you through the day, through the circumstances, to comfort you about the things you cannot change. I am with you. It's the very name of Jesus. God is with us. Briefly, let's look at just a few things of where he's with us. He's with us when we don't wish he was, okay, when we want to hide from him. Isaiah 29:15 says, "Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord and who do their work in darkness and who think, who sees us or who knows us?" He's saying when you're trying to hide in the darkness, and we all do this, right? When we want to do our own thing, we want to cop an attitude and maintain an attitude, or we want to do something that's sinful or whatever, we just try to neglect and ignore the fact that God is with us. And in our spirit and soul, we might think to ourselves unconsciously, you know, he doesn't see. Well, let me assure you, he sees, okay? He might say, well, how does that bring peace? That causes me anxiety. But it sometimes guards us from doing those things which complicate our lives and are unhealthy and hurtful. And so it does work for peace. But the other thing is, it's maybe a little more gentle truth, is that God is near us in grace when we have sinned. We've sinned, we've failed him, we're feeling guilty. Guess what? God draws near in his grace. James 4:6-8, he gives grace, gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. You want to be proud and arrogant and stubborn in your sin, he opposes you for your own good. But he gives grace to the humble. You want to humble yourself? You want to get real? You want to get honest? You want to confess your sin, your failure, these things? He pours out his grace. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God in humility. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He is near when we've sinned, if we humble ourselves. And then the thing we'll close with is that he is near in our trials, in our troubles. Remember, Jesus promised we'll have troubles. You think God only counts in the good times? He doesn't count in the difficult, trouble, miserable times? So often we might feel like we're on our own. All seems like chaos, dark and pointless. I'll tell you, sometimes that's the sweetest presence of God. And we need to remind ourselves, because it's easy to feel then like we're abandoned. But we need to remind ourselves at those times, Jesus is with us. He's walking through the problems with us. He's with you through your circumstances. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. So let me ask you, ask yourself, what troubles are you facing? What's worrying you? What's wrecking your peace? What's creating anxiety in your life? It seems so uncontrollable. You don't know the solution. Is God near to you in that? Whether or not you feel it, what do you know? What do you believe? What does the Scripture say? Is he near to you? Can he possibly weave some good through this? Can he solve this? And in those things that seem not to be able to be solved, can he comfort you? We're going to talk about that coming week or two. Can he comfort you? Is there a fellowship with Jesus in those kinds of things? Somebody I read recently, somebody said, wrote, he says, he'd understand my stress better if he sat down with me when I pay my bills. God would understand me better. Jesus would understand me better if he sat down with me when I pay my bills. So I got news for you. He sits down with you when you pay your bills. Is your God alive? Is he with you? Can he do things? Can he give you clarity and wisdom to work your way through things? I'm telling you, in my own life, some of the richest time is in the most difficult time. And I hesitate. I don't want to say that because that God's going to do something and put me through a tough time again. But some of the richest time, the sweetest time, is in some of the most difficult time. In Jacob, in this life of Jacob, and I'll just tell you about this. But Jacob in the Old Testament in Genesis had rebelled, he had manipulated, he had brought a host of problems on himself by manipulating and lying to his brother Esau, and now he was fleeing Esau. His life was unraveling. He was in his own trouble times that he himself had created. And that's true for us many times. We create some of our own problems, not always, but some of them. And Jacob is, and while he's fleeing, he goes to sleep one night. And God reveals himself in a dream. And angels are ascending and descending, and God is speaking to him through this dream. He is in turmoil. And it's so fascinating what he says. God tells him, I am with you, and I will watch over you. This is Genesis 28:15. And watch over you wherever you go. And then in 16, he says, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, Jacob thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Maybe that's you or me. The Lord is in this place. He's in these circumstances. And I wasn't aware of it. I wasn't believing it. I wasn't feeling it. I had no conviction that he was there. That doesn't mean he's not there. He can be there, and you might not be aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The man is fleeing from his brother who wants to kill him because of troubles that he himself had produced. Jacob had produced. God reveals, you know what? In spite of it all, I'm here. I'm with you. And those very problems as he's in this fleeing trip, he said, this is the house of God itself. This is the very gate of heaven. In the midst of these problems, in the midst of this crisis, this is the doorway to relationship with the living God. What will he do through these circumstances? Could you be in one of those circumstances? If you're not now, I can promise you something, you will be. Because Jesus promised you, you will have troubles. And he says, I am with you always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abiding presence, that the Lord is near. And we thank you for your promise of peace. And we acknowledge that it is not a promise in a vacuum. It is part of a process of peace. Help us, Lord, to interact with that process, that relational process with you. Speak to us through this message today and through the next 2 weeks, and help us to grow in our peace. In Jesus' name, amen.